Please be seated. In this evening's passage, the Apostle Paul allows the Ephesians and us, by extension, to overhear a bit of his prayer life. Paul lets the Ephesians know that he is on his knees for them. He is earnestly praying for them. Paul's earnest prayer is a little bit different than our earnest prayer. We often ratchet up our earnestness in prayer. Well, when we really have a dark trial of some sort, when we are in some dire straits, that's when we, like Paul, like to hit our knees and bow our knees before the Father, when things are bad. But Paul, his earnestness in prayer is not because there's something wrong, but because he is after something. He's after something very good, something he desires for the Ephesian church to come to know. We find it there in that closing, ending request of this long, semi-long prayer that we have here in this passage, that closing request in verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that's a remarkable thing that Paul prays for. It's a remarkable thing because it's such a staggering thing. All of the fullness of God? All of it? How can we even think of such a thing, of us being filled up with the fullness of God? It's remarkable just on its own terms. It's also remarkable because Paul, when he speaks of someone being filled with the fullness of God, he typically is speaking of Christ. Throughout his letters, he will speak of Christ as being the one who's fulfilled with the fullness of God. He says, for instance, in Colossians 2, verse 9, in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But what's truly remarkable, this is one of those things that not only Christ experiences. Not only Christ experiences. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2, verse 10, and you have been filled in him. So this being filled with the fullness of God that Christ experiences is something that we get to experience. Yes, Christ he experiences this at a level that none of us can know, in the perfection of it. John 3, verse 34 says, Christ is filled without measure. And yet, in some measure, we can come to know what it is to be filled with the fullness of God. It is something that can be communicated to us. How does this work? Well, here in this prayer, Paul is going to get into some of the details. What does it mean for us to be filled with the fullness of God? That's the question I'd like to unpack with you. And we will do so in two simple parts. First, I want to ask, what is the fullness of God? And second, how does God share it with us? So what is the fullness of God? And how does God share it with us? So what is this fullness of God? Paul makes not only one, but two references to this fullness in this prayer. The first is there in verse 16, when he describes the riches of God's glory. Now, God's glory is a theme throughout the scriptures. And biblical writers speak of God's glory as, well, typically as the overwhelming weight of his presence. It's an immense thing to come into the presence of God's glory. It's an amazing thing to come into the presence of God's glory. We could think of the time that Moses, for instance, sought to see the glory of God, and he hid himself in the rock. God hid him in the rock, and he went by, only exposing his back to him, lest he be overcome by the vision of God's glory. We could think of places like Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God high and lifted up and exalted, and he is overcome by the sense of the glory of God. These are two very famous encounters of men with God's glory. Paul speaks of this glory here in verse 16 as riches, wealth of glory. It's abundant, it's overflowing. And this matches Paul's language in verse 19, when he speaks of God's glory as fullness. Fullness. Theologians have sought to grasp what is meant by this attribute of God's glory using other similar terms, and they're all sort of trying to get at this central idea. Some will speak of God's immensity, the fact that God is without limit. He extends everywhere through all space, that his power is limitless. They will speak of his infinity. They will speak of his aseity or his completeness. And all of these are trying to grasp that central sense of God's fullness. That he is full. He has no lack. That's another way of thinking of this, that he has no lack. This is perhaps best illustrated, I think, by comparison to us. We have much lack. We exist as finite creatures, and there are so many things that we just experience on a day-to-day basis, having a deficit of it, of just having a lack in our life. We experience things like a lack of strength. We push ourselves to the very limits of mental and physical exertion, and well, even the best of us, even those who can run marathons and hike up mountains, well, they only have a little more strength than the rest of us. Only a little more. They too will come to the end of their strength pretty quickly. But not so with God. God does not come to the limits of his strength. Jeremiah 32, verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Is anything too hard for me? It's a rhetorical question. No, that the answer is no. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Matthew 19, verse 26, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." He has no limit, no end to his strength, the way we do. We experience need. We constantly need things. We need water, we need food, we need shelter, we need sleep, we need resources to keep our lives going, to feed ourselves, to provide for us and our children. We have all sorts of needs. And Paul says in Acts 17, verse 25, that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't experience need. He is simply full. We experience a lack of love. Love is a finite resource in our lives. We run out of love. We run out of patience. We find our hearts growing cold toward others. But not so with the Lord. The Lord does not have love as some finite resource in him. No, we read Isaiah 54, verse 10, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you." Something as fixed as mountains that have been there thousands of years, and the Lord says they are nothing compared to the everlasting nature of his love that will not go away. He has no lack of love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." It's an everlasting love. We experience a lack of friendship, of companionship. We find ourselves in seasons where we are this thing called lonely. This happens all the time in various ways for us. But as Ephesians 3 and even this prayer illustrates so well, there's nothing of that kind of lack of companionship in the Lord. No, him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exists in perfect unity and harmony and perfect fellowship for all eternity, delighting in each other. God knows nothing of loneliness. We can multiply endless examples of how it is so very true that God's attributes all point to his fullness. He is full. He's complete. He has no lack. This is why Paul speaks of the riches of God's glory. The fullness of God's glory. God is abundant in the inexhaustible resources of his own being. He is abundant in the inexhaustible resources of his own being. But here is the marvelous thing, brothers and sisters. Our God, out of his mere good pleasure, has determined that is not something he simply enjoys and we look on. It is something he shares with us. Something he shares with us. It's an amazing thing, and it leads to my second point this evening. How is this fullness shared with us? How is it shared with us? As we look at how God shares his fullness, one thing we need to note about this sharing is that it's not all at once. It's not as though when you become a Christian, you suddenly receive the fullness of God. That's not how Paul describes our receiving of the fullness of God. He speaks of it as strengthening, as something that we must receive more and more through time as God grants it to us. He prays for us to be strengthened, to grow in the knowledge of God's fullness. Charles Hodge, when he comments on this very passage, he says the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. It's something that we can have less of or more of in the Christian life. Doesn't mean we're not a Christian. It just means that we can experience this with different measure at various times in our Christian walk. There are some things in our Christian life we get all at once. When we're justified by faith, that happens all at once. It's not a partial thing that unfolds in our life. We receive a pardon from God. We are no longer guilty for our sins, and we possess all the rewards of that here, now. That's something we get. But there are other things that God gives us that unfold slowly in our life, that he works out over time. We speak of sanctification as being one of those things. And God's fullness, well, it's in this kind of category, this latter category of something that unfolds slowly or in degrees in the life of believers. That's one thing to note. Another thing to note is that this fullness is not merely an individual reality. Paul says here in verse 18 that this is something we comprehend with the saints. So it's not as though we as Christians have an individual sort of God tank that is filled up to various levels depending on who we are. No, actually, God's fullness is given to the church as a whole. It's something we comprehend with the saints. The you in this prayer, over and over and over again, as Paul prays it, is a plural you. It's the church that receives the fullness, which means this is not really about, well, it's not about your individual relationship with God that Paul is speaking primarily of here. He's speaking about something we share in common as the people of God, as we encourage each other and as we speak the word of God in each other's life. We are beginning to see more and more a fullness that we share together, a fullness of God dwelling in through us. Well, there's two things to note. Paul sees two ways that we grow in the fullness of God. I want to turn our attention to these two ways that we grow in the fullness of God. First of all, he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. He speaks of this in verse 16. We grow in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So the way Paul sees the fullness of God being shared with us is through the indwelling power of the Spirit. Now, what is the power of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is often considered a mysterious member of the Trinity. But I think actually just stepping away and thinking about what the work of the Holy Spirit is will quickly sort of illuminate what it is that we talk about when we speak of the Spirit's power. Paul says we're to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of power, well, it's introduced to us in the work of creation. When we open to Genesis 1, verse 2, the Holy Spirit is seen hovering over the face of the waters. He is unseen, we might say. He is right there at creation. And as God is speaking creation into being, it is the Spirit that very sort of materially on the ground is beginning to make that happen. He's beginning to form worlds out of nothing. It's the Spirit that's sort of unseen, we might say. Psalm 104, verse 30, reflects this work of the Spirit. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created. The psalmist is there speaking of the world. Spirit is the one who creates. The Spirit of power is at work in redemption. When God sets his motion, his plan in motion for redemption, and he sends his Son to take on human flesh, who is it that makes that happen? Well, Luke tells us it's the Spirit that overshadowed Mary and that brought forth the child in her womb. In Christ's resurrection, Paul says in Romans 8 that it is the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. And what's more, Paul says in that same verse, that Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit of power dwells in you. So we might, as we think of the Holy Spirit, we might think of the Holy Spirit as kind of like a worker bee in the Trinity, if that isn't too diminutive a way of speaking of him. He is the one who is, as God and his purposes, seeks to have those purposes accomplished and applied in the lives of believers. It is the Spirit that is bringing this on scene in your life, is dwelling in you in the most intimate of ways. This is such an immense grace that I think it's hard to capture. It's one of the reasons that Paul speaks in these sort of grandiose terms that he does. He talks about height and depth and breadth and length. It's such an expansive thing that he's communicating that we get by the Holy Spirit. But it's hard to comprehend how the Spirit of God, who cast worlds into being, who flung galaxies, who hung the stars, made the sun, and set us and the planets in motion around it, that Spirit is in us. It's in us. That infinite, inexhaustible resource of strength shared with us. Not even with us, but in us. It's one of the reasons Paul, well, he continually will speak about his ministry as the work of God in him. You ever notice this about Paul? He had a tireless ministry spreading and growing the church there in the first century. But continuously, when he speaks of how it is that he has done what he has done, he says, for instance, in Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil," he says, "struggling with all his energy, powerfully works within me." Or he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." It is in me. Paul's ministry was one of a consistent experience of being filled by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing, especially because, well, I think we all recognize how desperately weak we are. You know, we are weak people. Any amount of time living the Christian life bears this out. We fall into temptation. We fall into sin. We don't have the spiritual resources to walk through even a day's trial. We're so easily overcome and discouraged and brought low. There is so much that works to do that in our life. There's sin, there's flesh, there's the devil, there's the cares of the world. There's all sorts of things that just exist to make us slow and sad and broken down in our Christian walk and the weakness of it. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. God has shared with you his Spirit. You have every resource that you need to walk day by day and hour by hour towards the destination of your great salvation in glory. Truth is, brothers and sisters, you are not losing at the Christian life. You aren't. No matter how much you may feel that way, for God, by His Spirit, coming upon you, fills you. Fills you. He gives you everything that you need for life and godliness. There's a second way that Paul speaks of God sharing His fullness with us. He shares it by communicating Christ to us. It's interesting, when we look here in this passage at the purpose of the Spirit strengthening, Paul indicates that there is a particular purpose that the Holy Spirit strengthens us. So He has this powerful strengthening ministry, but it's not just that He strengthens us so that we'll be good people or better moral kind of good citizens. That's not the purpose. The Holy Spirit's work in strengthening you is aimed at one specific thing, that the love of Christ would dwell in you. That's what Paul says. He says there in verse 10, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. That's what the Spirit's aimed at. That love and the love of Christ may dwell in us. Now, what does that mean for us to know the love of Christ? Well, Paul is certainly not intending to exclude the past love of Christ. When we think about the love of Christ, one of the clearest pictures that we have of the love of Christ is the love that He had in His earthly ministry when He came and He loved us. And He loved us to the end, as He said. And He died on our behalf, and He was raised on our behalf, and He ascended on our behalf so that we might have all the spiritual riches of His salvation granted to us. Eternal life, believe in Him, be saved. That love is certainly not excluded here. But I think Paul actually has something even greater in mind when he speaks of the love of Christ that he wishes to see grow in us. Not just something that's past, but something that's present now in your life. What's he talking about? Well, I think Paul is making the simple point that Christ's love, it did not begin and end on the cross. He didn't stop loving you once He had died for you. No, Christ loves you now. And the Holy Spirit has come to strengthen you so that you might know His present love for you. That right now, as He sits at the right hand of the Father, you might be filled with that love. You might have a daily experiential knowledge that Christ now loves you. He loves you. He's not ceased loving you. And He will love you to the end. That is, I think, what Paul is speaking about when he talks about Christ's love dwelling in us. Perhaps you've used or heard the expression, it's easier to love that person from a distance. We sometimes use that kind of expression when we're speaking about someone who we genuinely love, but is kind of difficult to love. And we'd prefer that they kept their distance and our love for them. Brothers and sisters, that's not the nature of Christ's love. He didn't ascend into heaven and now sit at the right hand of the Father so that He could sort of shout down upon us from on high, you know, I love you. It's not the nature of the way that Paul speaks of Christ's love and our relationship to it now. Paul says it dwells in us. It dwells in us. Presently, today, He delights in you, His people. This delight of Christ for His bride and His dwelling with us and in us. Theologians sometimes refer to this as Christ's love of complacency. And they're not speaking there of some sort of passive love. They're not speaking of Christ just sort of sitting back and being complacent. No, it's a love of delight. That's what that old word complacency means. It's the sort of delight that a father has with his child or a husband has with his new wife. A kind of just pleasure in being with them and seeing them. The way that what happens on their faces when they come in the room is that love of delight. I love that person. That is the nature of Christ's dwelling love, indwelling love. He delights in you. He delights in you. You are his work. He is making you holy so that his delight can grow in what he is making. You know, I think I've said this before, but I continue to have this conviction. This sense of Christ's present love for us is something that all of us need to grow in. Paul certainly seems to think we need to be strengthened in it. It's not something that's just inherent in the Christian life. Some of us go years without a sense that Christ really, truly delights in us. He feels absent and far and distant. This is something that we simply need to ask for. Like Paul, we need to hit our knees, we need to bow our knees to the Father and ask. Christ, by his indwelling love, would give us the experience of his delight. We need this, brothers and sisters. We need this because, well, we don't feel like a delightful people. We oftentimes feel in the Christian life like there's so much indwelling sin and remaining troubles and trials and doubts and fears and all manner of things. And yes, those things are true, exist. Brothers and sisters, they are nothing compared to Christ's present and abiding and indwelling love. He dwells in you. Praise be to him. Let me close by saying, if you're not in Christ, if you want to know this love, Paul indicates in this very passage the simple measure that all of us take to receive this love, to receive the delight of Christ in us. It's in that little phrase, by faith. By faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You know, it's an amazing thing. We talk about faith a lot, of course, because Christ talks about faith a lot. It's an amazing thing because it's such a small thing. It's sort of insignificant. All you have to do is trust. And it is insignificant, brothers and sisters. When we believe in Jesus, it's not like we have created some mighty thing that we've done in our own strength. But by that simple thing of putting your trust in Jesus, that he has died for you, that he has been raised in your behalf, that he gives you new life through the new life that he won, the fullness of God is given to you. You simply trust in him. Ask for it. The fullness of God poured out to dwell with you, to testify in you. Your God delights in you. You want the delight of God? Believe in him. Believe in him. Be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have spoken of things that we cannot begin to understand. It surpasses knowledge indeed. Yet, O Lord, we pray that you would bring us to know them, to know these things, the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that we might know in a daily fashion the delight of our Savior in us. his bride, the apple of his eye. Lord, give us faith. Help our unbelief. We pray you would do this by your Holy Spirit.